Let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of Romans. This is the most misunderstood and mistaught book in all the Testament, even by some of our own brethren. Most folks think that this is a personal letter to the church at Rome. Well, he writes it to that group, but it's not a personal letter. It's a treatise on justification. In your English Bibles, this word is translated righteousness. And it is legitimate every time you see the word righteousness in the book of Romans to say justification. That's God's business in our salvation. It's what He does. But this is a great book. In fact, it's the hardest book in all of the Testament, not only to understand, but to teach. I've been privileged to teach this book at the Memphis School of Preaching since 1978. And so after all those years of study, I'm finally beginning to know where it is in my Bible. And I'm able to find it and keep on studying. In the few days we have together, I can only touch the hem of the garment of this epistle. John Chrysostom, a 4th century church father who was trained at the school in Antioch, Syria, had this book read to him twice a week out loud. He was so interested in it. Martin Luther, who completely misunderstood it, called it the greatest book of the New Testament because he thought it taught faith only, and some of my brethren think the same thing. And because Luther thought it taught faith only, he decided the book of James didn't belong in the Bible. The book of James was written around AD 47, probably the earliest New Testament letter we have is from the half-brother of Jesus. And James uses the word faith to mean what you and I believe. Our faith, personal faith. Paul does not use that word that way. He uses it in terms of the gospel, and we'll show you that as we go along. But we're going to start a study this week of the greatest book, in my judgment, ever written. This book by the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure that God chose Paul because of Paul's training, he was trained at the University of Tarsus and also under the feet of Gamaliel. So Paul knew the Greek philosophy of his day. He also knew Jewish tradition and Jewish teachings. And I believe God chose him to write this because of its emphasis on the ancient patriarchs, the ancient Jews, and that those systems never did produce justification. God had to send His Son in order to do that. And you and I then are studying a treatise on why it was necessary for God to send His Son. It's not the case that God could have saved us any way He wanted to, but He sent His Son instead. That's rank error. The Son had to come. The moment that Adam sinned in the garden, the Christ had to come. A perfect man sinned in the garden. It took a perfect man to take his place on that cross. That's the business of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think about this book, a giant question is being answered. Job asked in the long ago, how can a man be just before God? Under the system of patriarchy that Job lived, he could not be justified. Under that Old Testament system where Moses lived, they could not be justified. They were forgiven, but in prospect of that one who would come to justify them. And so we get here in our study of Romans an answer to Job's question. How can a man be just before God? Look at Romans 1:16 and 17 with me. I am not ashamed. Paul means he's not confused. He doesn't mean he's not embarrassed. He means he's not confused. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is, the King James has the power. You might underline the word the there. You won't find it in the Greek. In the Greek it says the gospel is God's power. Why say it that way? When the Greek dropped the emphatic pronoun there, the emphatic the, he was emphasizing it even more. In other words, Paul says God has no other power but the gospel. God has to save. God has other powers. God has creative power, miraculous power, providential power, but the only power that God uses to save is the gospel of Christ. No one from Adam to Keith will ever be justified without the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, that has to do with God's choosing, and also to the Greek. For therein, the gospel, is revealed God's righteousness. A righteousness of God, the Greek says. The way to be righteous before God, and the fact that God was righteous in the way He did it, is revealed in the gospel of Christ. That's the book of Romans. You now have kind of a prologue to the book of Romans. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That comes from Habakkuk 2:4. When Habakkuk wrote that, he was talking about Jews under Babylonian captivity. And the first part of Habakkuk 2:4 says, his heart is in him is lifted up, but the just shall live by his faith. When Habakkuk wrote that, he was saying the Babylonian heart is so prideful it will never find salvation. But the one who wants to survive the Babylonian captivity has to do so by faith. That word faith in Habakkuk 2:4 is the same one used by Moses when he wrote about Abraham, who believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So I looked at that word faith in the Hebrew language. I was asked to teach the Hebrew language at our MOST program, third year program one time, and started out with 16 students and only 3 finished. Hebrews is not an easy language for us to learn, and one of those 3 was my son. He had to stay. But the Hebrew language is interesting because it's so brief, mostly 3 letters. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language. It's an interesting language. It looks like chicken scratch on when you're writing it. But I looked up that word faith in the Hebrew and I found an interesting meaning. This word means, and Paul uses it in Romans, that I'm going to do what God tells me to do, anything else notwithstanding. That's faith. And that's the kind of faith that Paul's describing for us in this epistle. Look over with me at Romans 5:1. Now, anyone who has the bias of faith only is going to read this verse to mean, therefore being justified, ek, by, it's translated, ek, out of, faith, and they say, the moment you believe, then God justifies you. I want you to think about that thought. That's the dicta of faith only. That's the doctrine. The moment I think in my head, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, at that very moment, God justifies me, and I can never lose it, that justification. All I have to do is think it. There's a serious problem with that idea. The devil believes and trembles, but he's not saved. And imagine how arrogant it is for someone to think that because a person had the thought in his head that Jesus is the Christ, that that's enough for God to justify him. No, we're justified by faith, the gospel system. When you read that word here, you're going to read the whole of the gospel system, from hearing to being faithful. That's how we are justified, by faith. And when we do that, we have peace with God. First of all, the word faith, most of the time in Romans, is used to mean the whole gospel system. Now I need to teach us another word. Let's look at Romans 7:5. Here's where my brethren go astray all the time. They read the word flesh in Romans and they think of their carnal bodies, their carnal activities, that is damaging to what he's teaching us here. Paul said to his readers, for when we were in the flesh, let's stop and just think. Let's just think. When we were in the flesh, he doesn't mean his body. He doesn't mean his carnal appetites. He's in his body when he writes that. But he says, when we were in the flesh. He means when he lived under the law of Moses. And so when I read the word flesh in the book of Romans, I'm reading about what it's like to live under the law of Moses. That's why the law of the Spirit of life of Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. So you sin, you die. I don't walk after the flesh. I don't walk after the law of Moses. I walk after the teaching of the Holy Spirit. That's the new covenant. The new diatheke. The new covenant God made an agreement with us. So when you read the words faith and flesh in the book of Romans, has different meaning from its literal understanding. Faith here to be used most of the time for the gospel system. At Romans 14:23, though, it means something else altogether. It means something I believe about eating meat offered to idols or holy days or some other scruple. But here we have now two words we have to keep in mind when we're studying this book. Faith and flesh. Let's keep them in their context. There's some grievous errors made in this book. Look over at Romans 11. When Max Lucado saw these hurricanes, he immediately got on his website and said, it must be the second coming. Folks, I don't know how much more clearly the New Testament could teach it, but there is no sign of the second coming. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. I come as a thief in the night. Thieves don't announce their coming. But Jesus said, you'll hear of earthquakes and diverse places. Yeah, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem, not the second coming. But I saw that just the other day. And this Romans 11:25 is one of those verses that premillennialists use to argue that one day God's going to save all of the Jews. Let's read 25 and 26 together. For I would not, brothers, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit. What mystery? God saves everybody through the gospel. That blindness is part has happened to Israel, so until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, because the Jews rejected the gospel, they turned to the Gentiles, Acts 13:46. And so, in like manner as the Gentiles are saved, all Israel shall be saved. But these fellows teach that one day Christ is coming back and save every Israelite when Christ sits on a literal throne in Jerusalem. And so they read verse 26 to mean that all of Israel will be saved. That's not what it says. It says, and so, in like manner as the Gentile who has to obey the gospel is saved, so will Israel be saved. And so is an adverb of manner. It's the way that they have to be saved, by the gospel. If we had time this week, we could make a whole study of chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, where Paul discusses this issue that the Jews had. Well, God used us to bring the Christ. How can he reject us? God didn't reject the Jew. The man that wrote that was a Jew. At one time became a Christian. Paul. God didn't reject the Jews. They rejected him when the gospel came along and tried to establish their own righteousness. But we have a great book here. And nobody has ever questioned the authorship of this epistle. Even the rank liberals know that Paul wrote it. In the second century, there lived a man named Marcion. He's called in history the Pontic Mouse. Why? Because he kept nibbling away at the truth all the time. In fact, the only books he had in his whole Bible were the epistles Paul wrote. It's the only ones he would accept as canonical. And so we know even when the rank liberals, the rank modernists, the rank, I guess I'll just call him a nut. When they do that, we know, well, Paul wrote this because even the liberals say he did. This book has never been questioned as to its authorship. So we have a great book. We know the author. We know we have to take a look at certain words when we're studying it. We have to be careful not to teach faith only or premillennialism. And those two errors have been expanded by people from this letter to the Romans. I don't know who started this church. Paul did not. Look at Romans 1:11. Paul did not start this church. In fact, this church started without an apostle's presence. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Could Paul do that? Sure. This apostle could lay his hands on those and give them a spiritual gift. Through the laying on of the apostle's hands, all spiritual gifts were given, one to a customer, 1 Corinthians 12. But Paul said that to the end you may be established. They didn't have all the gifts. The Corinthian church did, 1 Corinthians 1:7. But this church did not. And so I know Paul didn't know them. He had not met them. And I've often wondered how this church started. I do know from reading the book of Acts that there were strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes present on Pentecost. Perhaps some of them went back to Rome and started the church. I don't know. Paul, but I know Paul was never there and Peter was never there. Peter went to Babylon, my Bible teaches me. It's interesting that in 1963, the Catholic Church claimed they had found the bones of Peter under the basilica. How many of you believe that? You think they got DNA from his ancestors, his descendants? Or was it stamped on one of his hip bones? These belong to Peter. People believed that. In that time in history, there was a column in the Memphis Press-Cemeter, an afternoon newspaper that does not exist anymore. It was called Strolling. And in that, the author would often write human interest stories. And one he wrote got my attention. He wrote about a fellow who took up a collection for the mother of the unknown soldier. And he got thousands of dollars, which he returned eventually, because he told them, I just did this to see how gullible people were. If you don't know who the soldier was, how do you know his mother? People believe almost anything they read, anything they see, anything they hear. I don't want you to believe a thing I say this week. I want you to believe everything this book says. This is God's Word. And He's exalted His Word above His name, Psalm 138:2. When I denigrate the Word of God, I am speaking against God. When I say I know what the Bible says, but I'm telling that to God. This is God's Word. And I'm amazed that people believed when that report came out that they found his bones. I wouldn't know how they would know that. But they had to do that because what do they believe about Peter? He was the first pope. You know he was no more than a messenger boy for the church at Jerusalem? Do you not know that? Didn't you read Acts 8? You remember when those folks were baptized and they had not yet received the Holy Spirit? They sent unto them Peter and John. Peter was a messenger boy for the church of Jerusalem. Came down there to Samaria and laid hands on them, gave them those gifts. I hardly think the Pope would be in a position the way he's set up now to be a messenger boy for some church, would you? Do you know something else about Peter? He was married. I don't know her name, but I know Peter had a mother-in-law. It'd be a terrible thing to have a mother-in-law not be married. Wouldn't that be terrible? No, I had a good mother-in-law. I shouldn't talk like that. When we study God in this book, we're going to find out that He has a dual, there's a dual concept we need to accept. Behold the goodness and severity of God. I love to think about His mercy, His grace, His love, His kindness. I love to think about that he pays attention to me, but I also have to remember that he's just. And that helps me understand the gospel. We're going to learn that Christ is the Creator when we study Romans, and that's chapters 9 and 8, chapters 8 and 9, where we have him set up as the Creator. But more than that, look at Romans 3 with me now. Now, I don't want you preachers to get angry with me now, because I'm going to take away one of your favorite points, I hope. Okay, Michael? All right. Romans 3:23. Everybody look up here, please. I want to look at your eyes. This is not said about members of the Church of Christ. This was said about every patriarch and every Jew who lived before the cross. In Romans 1, Paul sets forth the fact that the patriarchal system God had to give up. Why? They were so corrupt. There's no righteousness there, no justification there. Not under that system. Then in chapter 2, he said the Mosaic system was just as bad. They had the scrolls and didn't do any better. So neither the patriarchal system nor the Jewish system ever produced righteousness. They weren't set up that way. The law of Moses did not justify. The law of Moses could not take away sin because it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats would be sufficient or efficacious to take away sin. But the cross can. So what's your conclusion, Paul? Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not under the patriarchal system. Not under the Mosaic system. Nobody was justified. That's his point. Not that there were no good people. Abraham was the friend of God, father of the faithful, never justified. Until Christ died on the cross, Abraham had to be forgiven in prospect of the cross. What's that? The scripture, Abraham believed God, watch now, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Romans 4:3. Why did it have to be counted? Why couldn't God just justify him right at that moment? Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. So under those systems, there were no justifications taking place. Just forgiveness and prospect of the cross. Then he gets to verse 23 and he concludes from the scriptures, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, how many of you are sinners saved by grace? Let me see your hands. Put your hands down. How many of you are members of the Church of Christ? Keep your hands up. How many of you are Christians saved by grace? Keep your hands up. We are not. You can put your hands down now. It hurts, doesn't it? Of course, I'm old. I'm nearly 80 years old, so it's kind of hard for me to keep it up there. You know, do you folks know Robert Taylor Jr.? When he preaches, he's like this. Isn't he, Brian? Just one day, though, I saw him do this. So I said to him afterwards, I saw that gesture. And Brother Taylor said, yes, and I'm so exhausted. Okay. There's none righteous, no, not. Nobody was justified back then. But we are justified by the blood of Christ. We are His children. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him, the Christ, to be sin, that is, the sin offering. Who knew no sin? He never became a sinner on the cross. He couldn't and justifies. He made Him to be the sin offering who knew no sin that we might be made, watch this, the righteousness of God in Him. God has a place where everyone is to be justified. Let's go to Galatians 3, 23 through 29. Would it be possible for me to get a glass of water or something? I've been sick for 2 weeks and I'm having trouble here with my throat. I'm also ugly, but the doctor couldn't help me there. In the book of Galatians, we have the same usage of the word faith and flesh as we do in Romans. Now watch verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. I want to stop there, drive a peg, and think. Those who lived under the law of Moses had no personal faith. He says, before faith came, we were kept under the law. No, it's not what he means. That he's not talking about personal faith. He says, before the gospel came, we were kept under the law. He calls the new system faith because it is the system of faith. From faith to faith, Romans 1:17. It's a system of faith from beginning to end. What kind of faith? The kind that Abraham had. Obedient faith. But here is the word faith used to mean the whole gospel system. And before it came, we were under the law, shut up unto the faith that should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified. Now look at that word by there, ek. See that word exit back there? That's the word you're reading there when it's translated by, ek in the Greek, ek, out of. That word exit comes from this little word ek in the Greek. We were justified out of faith. Now he's going to tell us how that happens. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We're not under the law anymore. For you're all the children of God by faith. Now underline this word in. Christ Jesus. If the faith-only teachers are right, that should be translated into. But you cannot faith into Christ. What he's talking about is faith ace Christ, its location. The system that justifies me is located somewhere in Christ. Is that important? Do you ever wonder why we have to learn all that history from the Old Testament? Why are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther in the Bible anyway? Well, they're telling us that the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity to Palestine. They moved from that eastern bondage over here to the west, to Palestine. Why is that important? Because the promise of salvation and the seed who would bring it was made to a man named Abraham, who was told to go to Palestine where God would keep that promise. Abraham had to be in the place where God could bless him. And until he got there, God couldn't bless him. Well, the Jews had to come back to Palestine so that promised seed of Abraham could come in the place God said he would come. They had to come back to the place where God could bless the whole world through the seed of Abraham. And until I'm in the place where God can bless me, I'll never be saved. I have to be in Christ. You can't faith into Christ. No, that's why we have the next verse. For as many as us were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. On my property I have a pond. You call it a tank out here. Yes, it's a pond back where I live. It's about 3 acres. If I stand on the bank of that pond, listen carefully, I cannot jump in the water. Not grammatically. I have to be in the water to jump in it. But if I'm on the bank, grammatically I can jump into the water. So when I'm out here in the world, grammatically I can't faith into Christ. I have to be in Christ to say I have faith in Christ. That's a location, not a thought. That's what Paul's teaching us here. We are baptized into Christ. No Jew, no Greek, no free, no bond, no man, no male, no few. Now look at verse 29. Watch him draw it all together. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Now you're part of the blessing. You're part of the promise. And heirs according to the promise. I can't make it any more clearly stated than that. When the Christ came, the gospel came. When the gospel came, the message came that men could be actually justified. When you and I came up out of that watery grave of baptism, we were actually justified. Abraham was only justified in promise. But I am actually justified because I'm looking back at the time when Christ died on that cross. Abraham had to look forward to it. So God had to count him righteous or impute it to him. Put it on. Did everybody anything on account you couldn't pay for it? Well, Abraham was saved on account. On account it wasn't time yet to justify him actually. But God forgave him in prospect. Was God righteous in doing that? Open to Romans 3 now again. Back where we started here. Romans 3. And listen to Paul as he draws this all together for us. Being justified, all have sinned under those old systems, come short of the glory of God. You and I are the glory of God. We don't come short of it. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. Being justified freely by His grace, even those who live back there who kept the law they knew, they are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's where, folks, in Christ Jesus. Whom? Christ. God has set forth to be a, King James says, propitiation. If you'll take my word for it, you can look it up. This is the word mercy seat. The mercy seat was where the high priest met God. Well, we meet God in Christ. He's our mercy seat. Has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in His blood to declare His. That's the Father. That's the Father. The fact that Christ died on that cross declared that God was righteous in forgiving all those people in the past who kept the law under which they lived. He's also righteous in forgiving us. But notice He's talking about the past here. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. When God forgave the patriarchs who were faithful or forgave the Mosaic peoples that were faithful, was He righteous? Yes, because God could see the cross and was forgiving them in prospect of the fact that God knew what was going to happen on Calvary Hill that day. Paul put it this way. The times of this ignorance God, the King James says, winked at. That sounds like God was looking down at all those sinners back there and going, that's okay. That phrase there, God winked at, means God looked over the top of. God looked over the top of a time characterized by ignorance of something. The judgment day. The patriarchs didn't face the judgment day the way you and I do. Neither did the Jews. Do you know why? There wasn't any judge in the courtroom. He hadn't died on that cross yet. The Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment to the Son. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why didn't God bring the judgment day? Why did he look over the top of that time? Look at the cross, because the judge wasn't in place yet. That's why verse 31 says, but he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath chosen, and that he had made him Savior of all. So you know now that God was righteous in doing that. Then verse 26, Paul said, if you didn't get it the first time, I want to read it to you again. To declare, I say at this time, his, God, the Father's righteousness, that he might be just. We know he's just, but he now has proven he's just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What a great book. Describing for us how God did all this and why God is allowed to justify. He sent his Son to take our place. Sometimes we say God, we are grateful God, Jesus saved us from our sin. Well, he did. But that's only half the story. My master died instead of me. He took my place. I'm the sinner, was the sinner. But he took my place. In fact, before he ever died on that cross, God the Father loved me as much as he's ever going to love me. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. What love that is. What's sad to me is that people reject the way God did it and they want to do it their own way. I bear them record they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. For going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Where is the righteousness of God? It's in the gospel plan. Don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death? That like as Christ was raised from the dead, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, we too should walk, how, folks? In newness of life. I want to ask you a question. Are you a sinner saved by grace? Or are you a Christian saved by grace? It's popular to go around saying, well, Keith, I sin every day. It might be popular, but it isn't biblical. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If you're going about sinning every day, I would suggest you get out of that business. And make an effort to glorify the one who saved you. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost its savor, thenceforth good for nothing, be cast out and trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick it gives light to all that are in the house. So let your light shine before men. Watch now, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:13-16. I can't earn heaven, but I can live in such a way that it glorifies my Father. But grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. And the moment I came, 2 Peter 3:18, the moment I came into the church, I was in the place where I could glorify God. Ephesians 3:20 and 21. Thank you for your kind attention this morning. Appreciate it very much.